Lord God, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would speak to us very clearly through this passage this lunchtime. Please bring conviction of the truth by your Holy Spirit. Please shape our thinking and our living according to your will. And we pray this for your glory. Amen. So the passage is Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, as part of this series on God's good news. So let's hear the word of the Lord together. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they didn't honour him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonouring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonourable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women, and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men, and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they didn't see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. If you say to someone, "Don't worry, I can save you," they're going to be very grateful, assuming that they're up to their neck in quicksand, or minutes away from drowning, or at the bottom of a crevasse somewhere in the Alps. But if you say to someone, "Don't worry, I can save you," and they happen to be sitting at their desk in the wharf, minding their own business, the response you get will either be bemused or unprintable. In this series on the book of Romans, we learned last week in chapter 1, verse 17, that the gospel, the good news about Jesus, is the power of God for salvation. But what do we need saving from? The answer the Bible gives to that question is so politically incorrect, it's so offensive, that many churches refuse to teach it. But unless we understand this, the good news of Jesus will seem to be a complete irrelevance, and it will never make any sense at all. What the gospel rescues us from is stated in black and white at the beginning of the passage, in chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God. God is angry, and we face his judgment. But why is God angry with us, and how does that anger affect us? Well, this second half of Romans chapter 1 is one of the best places to go to understand that. The three themes on your outline trace the logic of the passage. Firstly, divine revelation. The starting point is that the one true God has revealed himself clearly. This passage describes all of humankind, except the Jews, who we'll come to in the next chapter. So verse 19 says of all of us, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived." So the one true God has revealed very plainly and clearly that he is there, and what he is like. Verse 21 begins, "For although they knew God." So we all know God in the sense that we know about him. But how? How has the one true God revealed himself? How am I supposed to know about him? I mean, how am I supposed to clearly perceive what he's like if he's invisible? Well, verse 20 says, "For his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made." The creation speaks of the Creator. The beauty, the order, the design of the natural world screams out to us that there is an all-powerful Creator God. It's got God's fingerprints all over it. And the more we learn about the natural world, the less excuse we have. So when you look closely at a flower, or a spider's web, or the stars on a clear night, or the fingernails of a newborn baby, the Creator God is shouting out, "Hello! Yoo-hoo! That's what's going on." Well, how much more now when we can watch these videos of a baby developing in the womb? Now that we know about the 107 million cells in the human eye, 7 million of which are cones, which enable us to distinguish thousands of shades of colour, and the other 100 million cells are rods, so backup cells for use in low light. It was Isaac Newton who said, "In the absence of any other proof, the thumb alone would convince me of God's existence." But there's more. Chapter 2, verse 15, which we'll get to next week, says of all of us, "They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness." The all-powerful Creator God has written his law not just in the Bible, but on the hearts of all people. And our conscience tells us when we keep that law and when we break it. Now, this knowledge of the one true God through creation and through conscience is sometimes called general revelation. And it's very significant. The consequence of this is stated at the end of verse 20. Speaking of all of us, it says, verse 20, "They are without excuse." None of us can say, "I never knew. If the one true God had only made himself a bit more obvious, then I would have worshipped him." This is saying we all know more than enough about his existence and his character. And that means that the nomad living out in the middle of the Gobi Desert has no excuse. The native dwelling in the highlands of Papua New Guinea has no excuse. And the business person commuting in from the leafy suburbs of Surrey to work in the wharf has no excuse. We're not short on evidence. Sometimes people talk about the long search for God, as if God had got lost or were hiding. Well, he hasn't, and he isn't. What can be known about the one true God is plain to us because God has made it plain. But how do we by nature respond to this knowledge of God? Well, we turn secondly to human rebellion. What's our natural reaction to the truth of God? Verse 18 says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." It's very different, isn't it, to the common perception. People give the impression that I'm an objective searcher after truth. I want to find the truth. But this is saying that we're on the run from the truth about God. In fact, we suppress it. We try to hold it down and shut it up because it doesn't fit in with the way that we want to live our lives. We reject the truth of God. We also reject the knowledge of God. Verse 21 says, "Although they knew God, they didn't honour him as God or give thanks to him." Astonishing reaction, isn't it? God makes us. He makes this wonderful world in which we live. He gives us everything. And how do we respond? Well, we refuse to honour or give thanks to him. Imagine a little girl who's born into the most loving home imaginable. Her parents are model parents. No sacrifice is too great for the sake of their little girl. They do everything for her. Endless sleepless nights when she's a baby, feeding, changing. Their little girl becomes a toddler, and then a child. And then one day, their girl comes home, now age 13, and she says to her parents, "I don't owe you anything. I don't care what you've done for me. I didn't ask you to do it for me. You don't own me. I'm not going to submit to your rules. I'll keep living in your house until I'm 18, but then I'm off. I want you to leave me alone." And for the next 5 years, she just lives her own life in that house. She eats the meals that are cooked for her. She sleeps in the bed that's made for her. But at mealtime, she just sits there in silence and she won't even speak to her parents. She just blanks them. She ignores them. And when she comes in, she walks straight past them without a word, her music blaring through the earphones of her iPod. Verse 21 says, "Although they knew God, They didn't honour him as God or give thanks to him. And verse 28, they didn't see fit to acknowledge God, that is to know him. That is how we all treat the one true God who made us and who's given us everything. We live in the house of his world. We take all the good gifts that he's given us to enjoy, but we treat him like that ungrateful, defiant, rebellious teenager treats her parents. No honour, no thanks, no acknowledgement. But tragically, in our case, it's not just a phase that we go through for a few years. The greatest shock of the passage, however, is still to come. The great rejection leads to the great exchange. The maxim that nature abhors a vacuum holds true in the spiritual realm as well. So having rejected the one true God, we put other things in his place. Having refused to worship him, we don't worship nothing, we worship anything, anything but him. So verse 23 says, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. And verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. That is what is going on when people bow down and worship statues and images that they have made. When people make the pursuit of money their central ambition. When a person puts themselves at the centre of their universe with an attitude of, no one has got the right to tell me how to live and how to behave. Or when someone invests all their hopes and all their dreams in a relationship with another person. In each case, it's replacing the creator with the created. Worshipping instead a statue, money, myself, or somebody else. It's the great exchange. When you hear of people making a little statue of a god and bowing down and worshipping it, I wonder what your reaction is. Although we may not say it for fear of causing offence, I guess most of us think, how primitive, how naive, worshipping a little stone or metal statue and leaving food for it. Well, one image that sticks in my mind from childhood is walking to church on a Sunday morning. In the area where we lived, that was the time when the menfolk would all pile out of their houses and get busy washing their cars out on the street. And in many cases, they'd still be at it when we were going home back from church. Washing, waxing, polishing, hoovering. The only difference, of course, is that the statue now has got wheels and a 2.5-litre turbocharged engine that moves it from 0 to 60 in 5.4 seconds. But we all do it. We exchange the truth of God for a lie. We worship the created instead of the creator. And as I walked to church on those Sunday mornings, I was probably as guilty of idolatry as anyone else. None of us is born on the moral high ground. This is a description of humanity. And of course, it's sheer folly. It's utter stupidity. I mean, what could be more foolish than to exchange worshipping the one true God for something that he has created? But ironically, in our perversity, people regard idolatry as being wise and sophisticated. You see that in verse 22. It says, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. Claiming to be wise. Just try it. Next time you're at a dinner party, if you want people to think that you're sophisticated and wise, tell them about your plans to earn lots of money and to retire to a dream home in the countryside. Tell them about how you've started taking classes in Zen Buddhism. Tell them about the book you're reading on spirituality and crystals as a way of getting in touch with your inner life force. Talk about these things at dinner parties and people will listen, because in the world's eyes, idolatry is wise and sophisticated and enlightened. But whatever you do, don't talk about the one true creator God and how in the person of Jesus he's come to rescue us. Because if you do, people will get embarrassed and they'll make fun of you and they'll think you're a fool. See, God's verdict is the exact reverse. All idolatry is utter folly. It's an expression of having rejected the one true God. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. End of verse 21, they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. The world religions, the pursuit of money and career, the investing of all our hopes in a relationship, all these are a sign of our rejection of God, of the one true creator God we know is there, and we know we should be worshipping instead. And they're really just an attempt to fill the void which has been left by our rejection of God. And that, of course, is why it's perfectly right and fair of God to hold us accountable for our worship of false gods, be they religious idols or secular idols of money, sex and power. Just think back to the rebellious teenager. She's defiantly rejected her parents and their love for her. She refuses to acknowledge them. But what does she do? Well, in their place, she puts other things. She goes out partying and gets drunk every other night. She starts taking drugs. She finds someone else that she can look up to and who can give her advice. An older man who mistreats her, but she becomes dependent on him. She must fill the aching void that's been left by turning her back on her parents. It's a picture of mankind in rebellion. But why is any of this a problem? Well, it's a problem because the one true God will not allow us to treat him like that with impunity. So we come lastly to divine judgment. God is angry, and he expresses that anger in judgment. Firstly, in the present. Verse 18 begins, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven." We live in a world which is experiencing God's anger in judgment even now. But in what way? Well, three times in the passage you may have spotted that you have this phrase coming up, "God gave them up." Did you see that in verse 24? "Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts." Verse 26, "For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions." And end of verse 28, "God gave them up to a debased mind." The Greek verb this is translating conveys the idea of handing someone over to someone else, handing them over to someone else's power and authority. So Jesus warns his disciples that they will be given up to the synagogues and prisons. Jesus was given up to be crucified. It's the same phrase. God's present judgment is to give people up, to hand people over to the power of a godless lifestyle. So he gives us up to our wrongdoing and its controlling power in our lives and in society. The power of a godless lifestyle, it takes its grip on society and on us as individuals, and that is one reason why the world is in such a state. You'll have seen that the areas of life in which we experience this are very broad-ranging. There are three in particular. So verse 24 says, "God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonouring of their bodies among themselves." Sexual permissiveness is proclaimed in our society as being a sign that we've come of age and we're liberated. This is saying the truth is quite different. This slavery to sexual impurity, it's in fact a sign of the judgment of God on our world. Secondly, verse 26 develops the theme and focuses in on a particular example of sexual impurity. It says, "God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error." Homosexual practice among men and among women is seen in our society as being a sign of liberation, of a culture maturing, and at last setting people free to be themselves. This is saying, in fact, it is just another sign of God's judgment on our world, that people abandon natural relationships and instead they're inflamed with lust for those of the same sex, and they express this lust in sexual relationships which are against nature. But do notice that, thirdly, verse 28 onwards broadens the picture massively to include all manner of antisocial behaviour. It says, "God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless." You see, many may claim that they slip through that net of sexual sin whether hetero or homosexual. But the net in these verses is of a much finer mesh, and surely it catches all of us. A bit like in those old school photographs, somewhere in the crowd you see your own face gazing out back at you if you look closely enough. And we see ourselves here, don't we? And moreover, this catalogue of vices blows apart any of our neat categories of degrees of wrongdoing. So murder is mentioned in the same breath as envy and gossip and greed and arrogance. This is saying that the freedom that people think they enjoy is an illusion. That by nature we're all enslaved to wrongdoing like this and we're under its power. And if someone denies that, you only have to say this to them. Okay, be different. Be different. Make a resolution for the year ahead, or even the week ahead, not to envy anybody, their looks, their gifts, their success, their wealth. Not to be greedy for attention, for possessions, for food. Not to lust. How long can anyone keep a clean sheet? But notice that people don't even want to change. As the end of verse 32 says, they not only do such things, but give approval to those who practice them. And how noticeable that is, especially in this area of sexual relationships. Not only is impurity practiced, but it's also championed and aggressively promoted as being the right lifestyle. God's judgment in the present is experienced in God handing us over to the power of a godless lifestyle. But his judgment in the present is nothing compared to what lies ahead. God's present judgment, it's a bit like the faint tremor and rumble from a distant earthquake. But in the future, this is saying we will find ourselves at the epicenter. In chapter 2, verse 5, that we'll get to next week, it says this: "You are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Storing up wrath for yourself. It's not a great pension fund to be paying into. Although God's wrath is revealed in the present, as we've seen, the day of God's wrath lies ahead in the future. The day on which the Bible says his righteous judgment will be revealed in all its full and final terror. It's referred to in chapter 2, verse 16, as that day when God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. What will the penalty be? Well, we already know. Verse 32 says that we all know that the just penalty is death. So verse 32, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. Die in what sense? Well, physical death in the present, in our world, that is part of this death sentence being carried out. But the ultimate death sentence is what the Bible calls the second death, or everlasting destruction, or simply hell, being shut out of the presence of the Lord forever. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. The gospel is God's solution to this problem. It's the only solution. And that is why the gospel about Jesus Christ is such fantastic news. It's fantastic news that we need to accept for ourselves. We need to keep on believing, but also that we mustn't be ashamed to share with other people. Well, let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for revealing clearly to us what the problem is, and we thank you for the beauty and the simplicity of the solution, the good news of Jesus in his death and his resurrection for us, for our forgiveness. We pray we might be those who believe the gospel ourselves and who are not ashamed to tell others the gospel as well. And we pray this for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.